just goes to show that every time you return home, you learn something new. The last line of the last hymn seemed like a perfectly fitting time to turn on my microphone. Apparently that's not the case. I do want to thank you all. And thanks seems like such a small thing. One, for offering me the opportunity to come and stand before you in this pulpit and proclaim the Word of God to you, but for far, far more than that, as I have thought over the past few days while I've been at home about the great debt that I owe to not only family and friends, but to you as a church body for all that I am, for in many very real cases, my health. I know that many of you have prayed for me, for my wife, for my family, for the fact that we now have a beautiful toddler and another one on the way, hopefully not a toddler when it arrives, but we know that you all have been praying for us and for the ministry that we now have. It is a joy. It is a pleasure to be serving in the kingdom of God. It is particularly a joy to be serving in Savannah, Georgia, where it's 70 degrees right now. And although lacking in all the splendor of fall that you all are enjoying at this time. So I do want to come with many warm thanks, recognizing that as I stand before you, I am a man of very little consequence, clothed only in the vestments of God's grace and your prayers. And so I thank you for that and pray and ask that you would continue to pray for myself and my family as we continue to minister. I'll ask, if you will, to please turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, it would be easy perhaps to come and do a missionary-like presentation and talk to you about all the good things that we're enjoying in Savannah and things of that nature, but I believe it would be more appropriate for me to do that which you have tasked me to do in that place, and that is to preach the Word. So Jonah chapter 4, I'll ask, as I have been taught here in this church, that you will stand as we read verses 1 through 4. Says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? You may be seated. O God, as we have already proclaimed in both hymn and recitation of your word, you are a gracious God, abounding in love and steadfast kindness, one who relents from calamity. And God, it is because you are those things that we are able to gather in your presence and to proclaim your worship, to revel in your word, and to proclaim it. God, we do not take this opportunity lightly. And so we ask now that as we turn to your word, as we seek to understand it, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would sharpen our attention, that you would remove from us any cares or distractions that may hinder us from hearing, understanding, and applying your word. God, I pray that in all these things you would receive all the glory and honor, because you alone are worthy of glory and honor. Not just for what you have done for us, but because by your very nature, you are worthy of glory and honor. So God, we thank you for what you have already done for us, and we thank you for what you are going to do for us. And we ask now that you would help us as we continue our worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The book of Jonah, I believe, is one of the most remarkable attestations of God's sovereignty in the entire canon of Scripture. In this book, you see the God of the universe use every possible means at His disposal to secure the redemption of His people. Along the way, you see the sea, the wind and the sky. You see the creatures of the sea, a great fish, all bowing to the command of God. Before the end of the story, you'll see the earth itself, the growing plants of the ground, and a worm. All continue to give deference to the God of the universe, the one who commands them, the one who orchestrates them, all to accomplish His purposes, all to accomplish the redemption of His people. And along the way, His people, those people that He is redeeming, has included some unlikely characters. If you're familiar with the story of Jonah, we have seen a small group of pagan, idolatrous sailors redeemed in the middle of the sea. We've seen also the greatest city on the face of the earth, if you're familiar with the story in chapter 3. The greatest city at this time on the face of the earth, a bastion of wickedness and violence, a place where conquered armies would have their hands severed and piled outside the city as trophies of their conquest. A place where idolatry was rampant, where a fish god was worshipped. A place where there was only evil being perpetrated continually. That city has now been redeemed. Not only that, but we have seen the life of a lowly, rebellious prophet, a despairing, drowning Jew, snatched up from the depths of the sea by God's mercy and grace. However, in the book of Jonah, at the end of chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 4, God's work is not yet done. He still has more to accomplish. We might think that the end of chapter 3, which we did not read, but if you're familiar with the story, at the end of chapter 3, the greatest city in the world, Nineveh, has repented. Jonah proclaimed a message of judgment to it. He told them that in 40 days they would be destroyed. And the people responded with repentance. They called out to God for mercy, and He heard them and He answered them, and He turned. And He did not destroy them as He had proclaimed that He was going to because of their wickedness. It's a remarkable, remarkable scene. And we might think that that would be a good place to end this book with the greatest revival that mankind has ever seen. Yet the story continues because God is continuing to accomplish His purposes to redeem His people. Everyone in Nineveh, from the king to the cattle, were fasting. They were covered in sackcloth. They were calling out to God in hopes that He might save them. They were given no assurances that He would. Jonah did not go so far in his message to tell them that if they would do this, that God would spare them. His message was only judgment and destruction. Yet the people, in hopes that God would be merciful, called out to Him, and He was. This would have been a remarkable climax. And there's really no good way for us to kind of contextualize what's happening here in the city of Nineveh, the scope of the revival that we're seeing here. When we pick up in chapter 4 with an angry prophet, there's no way for us to really grasp what is going on. It would be almost as if today, if we could imagine Michael Bloomberg, the mayor of New York City, exchanging his custom-fitted Armani suits for sackcloth and setting out in front of City Hall in ashes and filth and repenting, crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness, and then all of New York City following suit, repenting in that same manner. The revival that we see here in Nineveh is no less miraculous than that sort of revival would be today. The greatest city in the world, on its knees before God, calling out for mercy. And if that were to happen, I wonder exactly how the church might respond to it. How would we, if we turned on our television and saw scenes of people crying out to God in the streets of New York, how would we respond if our most wicked cities wholly turned from violence and murder and they repented of the abortions and the sexual immorality and the blasphemy that they commit before God on a daily basis? If they were to repent and to turn and to embrace the gospel, how would we respond? I hope that we would respond in a way that is better than what we see out of Jonah here in these first four verses of chapter 4. I would hope that we would rejoice and embrace our newfound brothers and sisters in Christ, weeping with them, rejoicing in the salvation that they have found. However, unfortunately, I'm not entirely sure that we would. You may say, well, that's crazy. Of course we would. Of course we would want to see that. We pray for revival in our cities. We long to see God's Spirit move, and we long to see great numbers of people come to know the Lord. We want the salvation experience that we have had to be shared throughout the nations and throughout the cities. We want all people to know this God that we love and we serve. But before we become too hasty, I want us to consider here this final act in the book of Jonah, or at least the first portion of it. And I want to ask us to examine our own hearts, to consider the dangers to which we are susceptible, the dangers that the people of God throughout the history of the world have been susceptible. We see these dangers that Jonah himself falls prey to, that later the Pharisees and that others would also fall victim to, and we do not dare need to be so arrogant to say that we cannot likewise fall prey to them. We need to be careful. We need to look to root out any attitudes that look like Jonah's. We need to embrace the grace of God given to both ourselves and to others, never thinking for a minute that we are somehow more deserving of that grace than any other person, more worthy of God's favor. And so as we begin to examine exactly what's happening here with Jonah, we see that he reveals to us a very sinful heart. He shows us exactly what it looks like here in these first four verses. We're shown his true nature. It says that it displeased him exceedingly, and he was angry. After his pitiful proclamation that he had given to the people of Nineveh, and after this revival that had taken place where all the city repented, Jonah demonstrates a type of childish insolence here that makes him one of the great villains of all of Scripture. This is why we look back at Jonah and we don't put him forward as a great example for our children. No, you need to be like Jonah. You know, you need to be this great rebel who disobeys God and then is angry when God forces him to finally obey. That's what I want you to grow up to be like. We don't hold him up as this shining paragon from Scripture like we would other people. And it's partly because of what we see here in these first four verses of the fourth chapter. We're shown a sinner's heart. We do not know exactly for sure how much time has passed from the time that Jonah entered into the city to where chapter 4 picks up. We do know that eventually Jonah is going to go out of the city, but at least at the beginning here of chapter 4, Jonah is still inside the context of the city of Nineveh. He's looking around him. He doesn't leave the city, at least in the text, until verse 5. And so we can conclude that Jonah here still in the city is looking around him, and what he is seeing is displeasing to him. It's something that he does not accept. I believe that the full 40 days that Jonah had prophesied about has now come and passed since Jonah first entered the city. And I believe that perhaps Jonah even was the subject of rejoicing and thanksgiving as the people had seen that their repentance had been seen by God and that God had looked favorably upon them and God had not brought the destruction that he had promised. Jonah, no doubt, was unsettled by this. We're told as much in Scripture. And while the text is ambiguous about the exact timing of these events, there are two things that we can say with absolute certainty. Two things are very clear. First, God had not and was not going to destroy the city. Verse 10 of chapter 3 says that when God saw that they, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. God had not and He was not going to destroy the city. That was clear. Not only did God relent, but He did not do it. He did not do it. God's judgment had passed from the city. The time of judgment was over. It was gone. We do know later again that Jonah leaves the city. Perhaps he's going out to look and see if maybe God will change His mind. He knows that God has relented concerning the calamity that He was going to bring, but perhaps God will change His mind. If I give it enough time, if I let the religious fervor in the city die down just a little bit, maybe the people will return to their idols. Maybe they'll return to their violence, and God will destroy them after all. That's what Jonah wanted to see. But it's very clear, God had not and was not going to destroy the city. And the second thing that we can say with absolute certainty is that Jonah knew it. Jonah knew that God had not and was not going to destroy the city. He confesses as much in verse 2 when he says, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." Jonah said, "I knew this is what You were going to do, and here You are, You've done it. You've relented. I knew this was coming, and I see it now. This is exactly what I said was going to happen." You know, as fathers, as parents, sometimes we like to take that attitude. "I knew this was going to happen. I told You so." Yet here Jonah is taking this attitude with God. He's saying, "I knew this, God. This is what I said would happen. And now I see it. It's before me. You have shown Your grace to these people, and I can't stand it." Jonah hopes that this will not be the final say. Perhaps God will destroy them after all, and so he leaves the city after this angry fallout that he has with God here. He leaves the city to go and watch and see what will happen, but we do know the people have repented. God's judgment has passed. And so what should have been then a great joy for Jonah has turned into really a misery, a gnawing, lingering misery as he sees these people that he hates, repenting and turning toward God and God pouring out His grace on them. Jonah has become then the perpetrator of what's in all likelihood the greatest revival in human history. Billy Graham would be jealous of Jonah's results. Billy Graham would love to have these results in 10 of his crusades, let alone one. Jonah has seen hundreds of thousands of people in a month's time turn to God and cry out for His mercy. Oh, that we would long to see those results today. That we would have the boldness to pray for such a thing to even happen. Let alone see it happen and then turn with such bitterness like Jonah. He's filled with bitterness at the mercy of God. And what's striking about this is the fact that Jonah is already so well acquainted with God's mercy. He's already seen it. He knows what it looks like. It looks like a storm that's been sent to track him down. It looks like a giant fish swallowing a nearly dead man at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. It's what God's mercy looks like. It looks like a second chance given to an undeserving, disobedient man. Jonah's experienced it. And the fact that he knew what God's grace looked like makes his response all the more shocking. We're told here that when Jonah sees God's grace poured out on the people of Nineveh, that he got upset. Actually, to say that he got upset is an understatement. The Hebrew here is much more strong than that. It actually reads, "But it displeased Jonah. It displeased him exceedingly, and he was very angry." It's the wooden translation there. The word that describes Jonah's displeasure in this case, in verse 1 of chapter 4, is the Hebrew word raw, which is usually translated as evil or wickedness. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1 of this book, we see this word "ra" used when God first addresses Jonah, and he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil, their ra, has come up before me." Now, Jonah is ra. He is greatly disturbed at what has happened. It's interesting, the author here uses this same word once again in chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw that what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the ra, of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. But it was ra to Jonah. We need to see here what the author is doing. The author is saying that Jonah is actually accusing God of evil, of wickedness. To Jonah, God's actions is what's evil. It is evil to Jonah. It is evil in the sight of Jonah, what God has done. In God's relenting from evil, the King James actually translates chapter 3, verse 10, as God relenting from the evil that He said He would do to them. Now we know that God is not going to be the perpetrator of evil, but the word is strong to describe exactly what was going to happen to the people when God came and overthrew them and destroyed their city. Their destruction would be swift and complete. And for Jonah, God's relenting, God showing mercy to these people, for him, that was evil. That was wickedness. He could not tolerate it. The word choice here is intentional. The author is wanting to show us here the contrast between what God has done and Jonah's attitude towards it. Jonah's attitude toward God is that he has committed a great wrong here. He has committed evil. He is, in a sense, accusing God in this statement. Jonah is wagging his finger in the face of God and saying, "Oh God, your grace is detestable. It is wickedness to me. I cannot tolerate it. I cannot tolerate it." He's calling God unrighteous because of His mercy. He wanted to see the desert strewn with the bodies of Assyrian men, women, and children. Jonah wanted blood. He wanted wrath. He wanted destruction. But instead, he saw tenderness, forgiveness, and mercy. It's why he's angry. It's more than just a hatred for his ethnic enemies here. This is more than just wanting to see your rivals taken out by God. There's something deeper happening here that Jonah is upset about. Jonah sees what God is doing and he believes it is evil. You see, to Jonah, these people, the people of Nineveh, they are sinners. They are violators of God's law in the worst way, worthy only of death and destruction. How could God simply forgive these people? How could He simply overlook all that they had done, all of their wickedness, all of their violence, that made them not only the greatest city on earth, but the most cruel, the most hated, the most wicked? In Jonah's mind, God could not do that. He could not forgive these people. These people had not followed the law. They had not sacrificed. They had not cleansed themselves. God had no right to forgive the people of Nineveh. And in one sense, Jonah was absolutely right. God could not just overlook the sins of the people of Nineveh. He couldn't simply just pretend as if they had never happened. God's holiness, His own law that He had established, demanded payment for sins. Yet in Nineveh, it's interesting, if you read back through the account of the repentance here in chapter 3, we're not told of any payment. In fact, in order to cover the sins of the people, there could not have possibly been enough payment made. There was not enough blood in the animals of the city of Nineveh to shed for the sins of the people. The streets would have had to have flowed with rivers. And even then, it would not have been enough. We're not told of any sacrifices. We're only told of repentance. We're only told of a pleading for mercy. And God showed them grace. And Jonah could not tolerate it. In this we see Jonah's sinful heart revealed. A heart that despised the grace of God. A heart that demanded that he do more to satisfy Jonah's sense of justice. God, something must be done. This isn't acceptable. Payment must be made. We must be careful to make sure that we do not exhibit this same tendency to demand payment of other people. We must be careful that whenever we consider the lives of other people and whenever we see perhaps even God blessing someone, we do not become jealous. We do not become indignant, wondering, well, why would God do that? What have they done to deserve His favor? What have they done to deserve His blessing and His grace? Absolutely nothing. It's the trap that Job's friends fell into whenever they contended that a righteous man will receive favor from God, but an unrighteous man, a sinner, he receives only what's due him, and that's destruction, calamity. We need to be careful that we do not fall into the same trap. We also need to be careful of another trap that Jonah fell into, and that is having the right theology, but having a dead wrong response. We see in Jonah that it's possible here to have the right theology, to have a right understanding of who God is, but to respond to that in a way that is completely wrong, in a way that misses the mark. In Jonah's anger, he utters here a stunning confession. A stunning confession. He admits that the reason that he disobeyed God in the first place was because he knew exactly who God is. He says, God, I know you, and that's why I disobeyed. I have an understanding of who you are. You are gracious. You are merciful. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in steadfast love. You relent from disaster. That is why I fled. Everything that Jonah says about God is 100% correct. Jonah knew God. He had his theology down. He understood who God was. And that led him to disobey because he could not tolerate it. He saw right away that God intended to save the people of Nineveh, and he didn't want to see it happen. Therefore, he fled in hopes of perhaps thwarting God's plan, or maybe, since he had a good theology, maybe just hoping that God would get somebody else. Either way, he fled because he knew who God was. This admission is astonishing here because Jonah is condemning himself before God. He's not trying to hide anything. He's saying, yes, I fled, I disobeyed, and it's because I knew you. It's because I knew your character. I knew your attributes. I know who you are. His knowledge of God is impeccable, yet it leads him to the wrong response. It's possible, I believe, then, to know a great deal about God. We can have Grudem Systematic memorized front to back. We can know all about God's sovereignty, His attributes, His goodness, His grace. We can even point to times in our lives where God's grace has been manifested to us, and yet we can still miss the mark. We can still miss the mark. The best theology, the best dogma, the best orthodoxy, it's all worthless if it doesn't change us. If it doesn't change who we are. If it doesn't get down to the very core of our beings and change us, that knowledge is worthless. Rather than rejoicing in the knowledge of who God is, Jonah rejected God. Despite having right understanding, despite understanding what he was going to do, he rejected it. Jonah should have been melted by this knowledge. He should have proclaimed, "Oh God, this is too much for me. I am not worthy of your grace. God, it is a marvelous thing what you have done to the people of Nineveh because you have done the exact same thing to me. You are too wonderful for me." Jonah had been witness to the marvelous work of God's hand. God had even spared his own life, bringing him up from the bottom of the sea. But now it was the very grace of God that he had shown Jonah that Jonah detested. In fact, Jonah was so angry over God's provision of grace that he demanded death. Jonah said it would be better for him to die than to live. And in one sense, Jonah was absolutely right. He had disobeyed. He had leveled accusations against God, and he had called the character of the holy God of the universe into question. Jonah had committed offenses worthy of nothing but eternal damnation and torment. Yet God, continuing to show mercy, responds only with a gentle question. He says, "Do you have good reason to be angry, Jonah? Do you have good reason to be upset? Think about what you're saying. And do you have good reason to be angry?" Although his prophet is seething, calling God's character into question, the question that God asks him here needs no response, and none is given by Jonah. Jonah knew good and well that he had no right to be angry. He knew good and well that his anger was misplaced. He knew the truth, but he suppressed it in unrighteousness, just like Paul warns us against in Romans. What we ultimately see here exhibited from Jonah, I believe, is truth without love. There is no love for God, and certainly there is no love for his fellow man. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that if we do not love, then we do not know God, because God is love. If we do not love, we do not know God, because God by his very nature is love. And if we are his people, we too will love. Truth without love always only results in legalism. Holding to a standard that we ourselves could never meet, yet demanding it of others, and even demanding it of God. And while Jonah's story may seem extreme, while his reaction to God's mercy in this passage may seem extreme and out of place and disconcerting to us, it's not really that odd. It's played out in identical form, identical fashion, a second time later in Scripture. We've already read it. Jesus tells us the story of a man who behaves exactly like Jonah. Only instead of finding himself outside of a repentant city, he stands outside gazing at a lively party. He stands outside his father's house. And the man, like Jonah, is bitter at his father's grace. He can't understand it. He can't fathom it. His brother, you see, had committed a great evil. He had done many great evils. He had started by wishing his father dead and demanding his inheritance. He had gone on to squander his father's fortune. He had consorted with prostitutes. He had dined with pigs. He had made himself unclean in the most unimaginable ways possible. And now his father had welcomed him back with open arms, showing him nothing but love and mercy, all the while the faithful and hardworking older brother had remained at home, serving faithfully, serving dutifully. And now the older brother felt jilted and angry. How dare his father do this? How dare his father respond in this way to this son of yours who's wasted everything? Just like Jonah, he stands outside angry, legalistic, and seething because his father had freely given grace where he didn't think it should be given. He had already made up his mind. He was playing the role of judge, determining that his brother was no more worthy of God's grace than the people of Nineveh in Jonah's mind. Though he had dutifully obeyed his father, his heart was a stone. It was cold and unfeeling. He shared then, I believe, the heart of Jonah and all those who cannot understand why God would be merciful to some. God, I could understand why you would be merciful to me, but why those people? God, what good can they bring you or your kingdom? God, how could you love them? Just look at them. Look at all that they have done. Wouldn't our mission dollars be better spent going to these people? Do we really need to go into the jails, proclaim truth, proclaim peace to those people who've squandered all the opportunities that you've given them? You see, Jonah, the older brother, they have a standard. And they have a standard that they believe needed to be met in order for God to dispense grace. And again, like we've seen, they have it right in a sense. They do have some truth on their side here. There is a standard that does need to be met. But you see, for them, it might have been having the right national heritage. It might have been acting in a particular way. It might have meant having the right posture of repentance before the Father. Whatever it was, they didn't believe that that standard had been met. The younger brother, like the people of Nineveh, had not and could not. It would have been impossible for them to fulfill the law to be restored. The younger brother was not even given the opportunity in the story to repent before the father ran and embraced him, and in the process took upon himself all the uncleanness and filth that he had been mired in. The father defiled himself in the process of embracing and welcoming his younger son back home. In both cases, the people of Nineveh, the younger brother, they couldn't have possibly paid the price that was demanded of them. Yet the irony is, neither could Jonah. Neither could the older brother. Neither could you. Neither could I. You see, the fact of the matter is that only God Himself could meet the standard that He Himself has set. Only God could pay for sins. Only God could pardon sins. Nineveh's sins, Jonah's sins of the prodigal, sins of the brother, the sins of you and me, only God can set the standard, and therefore only God can meet the standard. And He has met it. He had determined that He was going to meet it. You see, there were names of the people of Nineveh. There were names that had been written in a book before God ever flung the stars into the heavens. And there was a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world so that their purchase could be secured, so that their forgiveness could be made effective. A lamb whose blood is far superior than that of bulls and goats. Jonah and the older brother here could not see the extent of God's plan. They could not fathom it. It was beyond their realm of thought to see what God was actually doing. They could not understand a loving Father securing redemption at great cost to Himself. They couldn't understand forgiveness without sacrifice. You see, for Nineveh, there was going to be a sacrifice. God could not overlook their sins, and He was not going to overlook their sins as Jonah thought. He was going to redeem them through sacrifice, yet a far superior sacrifice, one that they could not make. So even though Jonah and the older brother had obeyed all the rules, even though they had kept all the law, even though they had sacrificed, they had labored, they had been faithful, more or less in Jonah's case, they still needed that same sacrifice. They still needed that same redemption that would only come through Jesus Christ, our slain Lamb, and the only sacrifice that can take away our sins. Is there any legalism within us demanding more? Because when we do so, we demand something more and above the blood of Jesus Christ alone. We sing nothing but the blood, but yet we act as if it's nothing but the blood and our good deeds. Nothing but the blood and living in the right kind of home, wearing the right clothes, saying the right things, avoiding the right or wrong substances. Nothing but the blood and. That's what Jonah wanted. That's what the prodigal, his older brother, that's what he wanted. We need to be careful that we do not add requirements upon the blood of Jesus. Is there any to whom you would refuse the grace of God? As we consider this legalism that manifests itself within the people of God, we need to ask ourselves as a good test, is there any that we believe are outside of the realm of God's forgiveness? Are the homosexuals unworthy to be saved to you? Are Muslims too far beyond the reach of God's grace to be redeemed? Is the addict or the destitute so far beneath you that you won't even bother going to them to proclaim God's grace? Do we view the people that have made terrible life decisions and have subjected themselves and their children and their families to abject poverty, do we view them as somehow less deserving than us? Because let me tell you, we are equally undeserving. We are equally undeserving. We do not dare view anyone with contempt. Yet often we will only offer a token gospel presentation and a God bless you when we're met with great need. What are we doing to show that this is not the attitude of our hearts? How are we acting? How are we serving to demonstrate the love of God, to demonstrate the grace that God has shown us? Are we willing to come alongside someone and expend all of our energy proclaiming the gospel to them, praying with them, helping them in every way available to us until God transforms their life? These are weighty matters for us to consider, because this has been the tendency of the people of God throughout the ages. It's always been the tendency of the people of God to look on those on the outside with contempt, with disgust. It was the tendency of Jonah. It was the tendency of the Pharisees. It was the tendency of the prodigal's brother. And we're just as apt to follow in their footsteps. You see, God's grace is a remarkable thing. We sang earlier that it was an amazing thing. We need to treat it as such. We must not act as though we have the sole right to it. We must not add law to grace in order to disqualify some from receiving it. We need to be careful of this. This tendency can creep in, even to those who believe that they are the most faithful, even to those who believe that they are the most pious, the ones who keep all the rules, who do everything correctly, who know the Word of God, who have the right theology. This is a danger to us. Some of you may be familiar with the musical Les Miserables. In the musical, I believe the juxtaposition there, and in the story as a whole, the juxtaposition between law and grace is perfectly demonstrated in the inspector, Javert, the officer of the law, who has to wrestle with this after his life has been spared by the fugitive that he has chased, by the Ninevite, by the prodigal, by the sinner that he has chased, after his life is spared by them. He wrestles and tries to come to grips with grace. And in his haunting finale, he sings these words. And I'll spare you. I'll only recite them for you. But he says, "And my thoughts fly apart. Can this man be believed? Shall his sins be forgiven? Shall his crimes be reprieved? And must I now begin to doubt, who never doubted all those years? My heart is stone and still it trembles. The world I have known is lost in shadow. Is he from heaven or from hell? And does he know that granting me my life today, this man has killed me? Even so, I am reaching, but I fall. And the stars are black and cold as I stare into the void of a world that cannot hold. I'll escape now from that world, from the world of Jean Valjean. There is nowhere I can turn. There is no way to go on." For Javert, in the story, his life had been dedicated to upholding the law. Therefore, grace and mercy were foreign to him, and he could not cope with the idea that a criminal and a fugitive from the law could experience grace. It's unbelievable. It's a tragedy that in this story, at the end, Javert takes his own life when he cannot reconcile grace to the law that he's been keeping. And like Javert, Jonah would do the exact same thing because he cannot reconcile it. He has kept the law. He has obeyed it. And yet God is being gracious to these lawbreakers, these criminals. How dare he? Jonah would take his own life if only God would let him. He pleads for death, yet God does not allow him to take that route. How starkly the attitude of Jonah and the words of the inspector Javert contrast with the words which we sang earlier. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me to Him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. It is vanity to try to sound the depths of God's love. We must be careful, though, to make sure that we do not think that we have found the bottom of God's love and that it ends with us. May we never cease to marvel at the grace of God in our lives, and may we never cease to freely bestow it to others and to proclaim it to others. We're just as undeserving as they are. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Let's pray. God, we marvel at Your love. We cannot comprehend it. And yet sometimes we act as though we have the sole right to it. Forgive us, God, if we find any of these tendencies within our own hearts. Forgive us, God, if we have acted this way toward others. We do not know who You have called and who You have not. For us, every person, every individual is a life that is worthy simply because they are unworthy and because we too are unworthy. Therefore, God, give us boldness to go forward, to proclaim Your love and Your mercy. Let us go forward with reckless abandon, serving, not looking to be served, and preaching Your word to those who need it most. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.